Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 41. This is the word of the Lord. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward."
Let's pray. Father, I ask now that you would help us to understand your word, that you would, by your Spirit, implant everything that we need to live after Christ. But in this particular way that Jesus, you have spoken to us, that you have said if we would want to be first, that we would need to be last and servant. Allow us to understand this countercultural way of living, that it is a foundation of what it means to follow after you, Jesus. So I pray that you would bless us to be a Bible-believing church. And the way that we would believe it is by living this very thing. Help me now, Lord, with my voice, that it would be honoring to your name, and the words will be given that you desire to go out and not return empty. So I pray in this prayer that it will be ultimately for your glory. Oh Lord, we ask these things. In your name I pray. Amen. I have to say that one of the best playground inventions, and quite possibly one of the simplest, is the seesaw. Now, who doesn't like going on a seesaw? When you're a kid, there's this buzz, a feeling like you're being blasted off into the sky, so children love it. Not so much those of us in our middle years, but some of us still enjoy it whenever we get to get on it. But not as much as the young, and not as much as, you know, also those really old people. You know them, those grumpy ones, that the grumpy seniors. They love the seesaw, they just won't admit it. But it's a different kind of love. With these grumpy seniors, it's more like a preservation of life. And some of them know that if you get on a seesaw now, it's really a matter of life and death. You slide off that seesaw in your later years in life, and you may be sliding straight into a coffin. You know, the seniors, their enjoyment they get from a seesaw is like surviving a near-death experience. But you can't tell me that you don't love it when you feel that rush of being lifted up. There's this thing about the seesaw. To be lifted up, someone has to be brought low. And yet there's also something intoxicating for the person who is going low on the seesaw, and that is seeing the thrill on the faces of those children being raised up, or the desperation of the grumpy seniors holding on for dear life as you're raising them up. But to keep getting that rush of being lifted up, at one stage you need to come back down. And yet in the coming back down, the one who was once low then themselves is lifted up. And that's the thing about the seesaw, isn't it? It works in a manner that to make others higher than yourself, well, you need to get low. But in your lowly state, you still get to see the joy in the other that you have helped to raise up. But it doesn't end there either. Eventually, you will get to be lifted up also. And so the joy is found in both the raising up of others while you're low, seeing their joy, and then there is also a time for your own elevation as you're lifted up. This is what Jesus is teaching his disciples and by extension us. You want to be high and lifted up? Well, you first need to be low. Jesus, he uses the language of placement and status. Verse 35, he says, if anyone will be first, he must be last of all, servant of all. And the method Jesus employs is by grabbing a child, and which was considered at the time lowly within the society, of low status. Children were people that haven't accomplished much. They don't carry a whole lot of recognition. And so Jesus says to his disciples in verse 37, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Let's have a look at our passage as we see what our God calls us as his disciples to adhere to. But before we go straight into it, let me give you just a little bit of context. Up until now, for the first 8 chapters of Mark, we have seen the power and the authority of Jesus. Jesus has been healing all sorts of infirmities. And Jesus has been also cleansing lepers. He's removed fevers. He's rebuked fallen angels. Jesus has even forgiven sins, if you can believe that. And in the last verses of chapter 8, we have heard the Apostle Peter profess, Jesus is the Christ. And it's Mark's way of telling us that the disciples have finally identified the Messiah who is the anointed one, the holy chosen one of God in Jesus the Nazarene. And upon Peter's confession, immediately Jesus retorts and he says, oh yes, I am the Christ, but the Son of Man, speaking of himself, must suffer. That's his mission, that Jesus must be rejected and killed. But after 3 days, rise again. Jesus says, I am the Christ, but I'm on a life-giving mission. 6 days after that moment, after Peter's profession, Jesus climbs a mountain. And then on that mountain, Jesus reveals his divinity behind the clothes of his humanity. And from the heavens, we hear God's voice in Matthew 9:7 saying, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. We have heard that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus is the Son of God. It's what Mark has been trying to tell us all along from the very first verse of this gospel. Do you remember that? Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We have finally arrived. And if we were to end reading the Gospel of Mark here, we would only get half of the story of just the power and the authority of Jesus, which we worship in him, by the way. But from now on, we travel with Jesus into the other half of what makes his story such good news. We travel with Jesus to the suffering part, the rejection, eventually his death. But 3 days later, his resurrection. And on this journey, Jesus is prepping his disciples on how are they to live when Jesus is not physically present with them. I guess we could say this is about discipleship. Let's get straight to our passage, verse 30. If you have your Bibles, it's time now to crack them open, turn, press a button. I forgot my iPad, so I was going to read from an old version. What do you call them, a book? But Mikey, my son, lent me his, so I'm going to turn mine on. Mark 9:30, and it begins like this. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. So once again, Jesus is wanting to remain incognito. Verse 31 tells us why. In verse 31, we read, "For he was teaching his disciples." So Jesus has his followers around him, and Jesus wants now to begin teaching his disciples, but he doesn't want the distraction of the crowds around. He didn't want anyone to know. And what does Jesus teach them? It must be important. If Jesus puts you aside, and he wants just you to know something, you can bet your bottom dollar that's going to be important. And what does Jesus teach them that is important? Verse 31, "For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.'" Three elements of what Jesus wants his followers to know. The first one, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of the world, into the hands of men. It's betrayal. And once again, Jesus is using his favorite self-designation. Keep your ears tuned to every time he uses this title, Son of Man. It keeps taking us back to the Son of Man in Daniel 7, doesn't it? The Son of Man in Daniel 7 who represents the people of God who one day will inherit an indestructible and everlasting kingdom, but not before horrendous suffering. So Jesus is referring or inferring by using the title Son of Man that suffering must come before reigning. And the second element of his teaching here is they will kill him. Death awaits the Son of Man. The third, but after 3 days he will rise. Death will come, but after death, resurrection. The Son of Man will be rejected, handed over to the world. They will kill him, but after death comes life. What Jesus really wants us to know here is that he is expecting death, not ruling power. You see, Jesus has not come to rule first now, but the life of Jesus was a given life, a life of servitude. His life was for your life. His death was so you may live. Jesus grabbed the seesaw of his exaltation and he lowered himself so that his people would be raised up. But see, it is Jesus who lowers himself first. Dies a death we deserve so that others may be raised. But yet after 3 days, Jesus is then himself raised up to glory. The seesaw of his exaltation. And you see that Jesus really wants us to know that he was born to die. He came to serve, to give his life for others, because every time there's repetition, you need to actually look at it. Look at the immediate repetition working like an exclamation here in Mark with like an emphasis of what Jesus wants them to know in verse 31. Once again, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he is killed. Jesus says that he will be killed twice there. Not only is Jesus repeating himself here, but Jesus he's said this before. It was in the very last teaching, of Jesus. Jesus had said the same thing. See our passage here, verse 31, it says, "For he was teaching his disciples." Now come back with me to Mark 8:31. Look what it says there. "And he began to teach them once again." So what does Jesus want them to know? It's the same thing. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. You see, Mark is preparing the reader. He's preparing his disciples. He's preparing us here in downtown Barragup. You have seen the power of this man, Jesus. You have seen and met him. You have heard men confess that he is the Christ. You have seen him reveal his divinity through his humanity. You have heard God's voice spoken over Jesus the Nazarene. This is my son. Listen to him. But you have identified him as the Messiah. But now you must learn why Jesus has come. Why has Jesus come to suffer, to be rejected and be killed? But what happens with this teaching? Jesus has just explained his mission. In verse 32 we read my mind, really, but they did not understand. That's me all over. They didn't understand. They still haven't got it. They still don't get it. You know, we can't be too quick to judge these disciples. Because even today, in the year 2019, some people still do not know why Jesus came to this earth. And so we need to have patience, not only to tell people who Jesus is, but why did he come? Jesus has come to reconcile enemies of God and by his Holy Spirit adopt them into the family of God as children of God. So look what happens when we don't understand the mission of Jesus. So then as to follow after Jesus, follow like him, look what happens after that teaching of his suffering. The disciples have kept walking down now to Capernaum. And Jesus is heading back to that town, which is his home base, really, and quite possibly to Peter's house. And as they are walking, the disciples of Jesus get into this conversation, verse 33, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. It's actually an argument, isn't it? They're squabbling. And see the repetition once again. The way. They are traveling the way of the Lord, and yet they are arguing about who is the greatest. They are traveling on the way with the Lord. And as they're with the Lord, they're arguing about who will be the greatest. Straight after Jesus has told him that his way was a way of suffering, rejection, and death. It's almost understandable because Jesus, not too long ago, was transfigured before three of them. Peter, James, and John. They had greater revelations, didn't they? Surely these three are the greatest, no? Peter, James, and John. But their view is now self-centered. It's about me. How great can I become in the kingdom of God, you see? When you don't understand why Jesus came, when you don't understand the mission of Jesus, you will have the wrong view of yourself as a follower of Jesus. When you don't understand why Jesus came, you will have the wrong idea of why Jesus has called you to himself. This is important stuff. We need to be aware of why Jesus came so then we know how to follow in his footsteps, you see. And so we can't move too fast from here. We need to take a little time to set the scene so we can understand how to apply this and not have the wrong view of discipleship. You see, the disciples have been with Jesus. With Jesus, the Messiah. And now they think very highly of themselves. We're in the kingdom of God. Surely there's a pecking order, isn't there? See this jockeying for power and stature happens even today. Think about your life. Or think about what you see. Have you ever hung around someone with authority and stature? And it's not just in the world. It's also found in the kingdom of God, if you can believe this. Have you hung around someone with prominence? And by your association, you think, oh, I must have some of what that man or woman has. Therefore, because they are great, well then, so am I. as though greatness comes just from association. Look, I don't have to remind you, Providence, today that we're living in the age of entitlement. Many want fame, fortune, and followers without working for it, without enduring, without qualification, without bleeding for it. Men want to be teachers with no qualification but association. I hang out with so-and-so, and therefore I must be qualified. I must therefore go straight to the top. Not working your way from low to the top. No. Straight to the top, because I know such and such. And it's happening in the church. Do not be seduced by the lie that exalts greatness by association. The disciples are saying, listen to them. They're saying, I hung out with Jesus, the Messiah. You know, if anyone has the warrant to name drop or to expect greatness by association, surely it's the disciples. Surely it's them. But what does Jesus say to his own disciples, to his own followers? Verse 35. And he sat down and called the 12. This is the posture of the teacher now. The rabbi is sitting down now. What's he going to say? We've got to pay attention now. He sat down and then called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone will be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. There's the teaching. That's it. That's what he wants them to know. And this is the ethical law written within the kingdom of God. It's so clear from the mouth of our Lord. You want to be the greatest, Providence? Men, women, you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? You want to be first? Well, then you must be last. And not second last. See that? Read it. Last of all. And not situationally. Just situationally or by placement either. Oh, look, there's Wally. He's coming way last. It's not just that. But also it says, servant of all. Servant. In your actions. In what you do. Not what you think. You may think you're a servant. You know how many conversations I have with people that say, oh, man, I'm a servant of the Lord. And their actions? Servant. How I am. What I do. You know why? It's very important. Because then it's objective. You can't debate it. You know, if it's in your head, well, what are you thinking? I don't know what you're thinking, but when you see it, it's real. It cannot be refuted because it's objective reality. You want to be high and lifted up? Oh, then you must be low. The seesaw of exaltation begins with us becoming low and helping others to rise up to see God in Jesus. You know, why do we change this around today? When I was thinking about this, I couldn't rack my brains about why we change this around, especially in the church. Why do we live as though Jesus said the opposite? Oh, because you hung out with the prominent men and women, then you should be raised up. Where's that? Jesus said, you want to be made much of? Well, then you need to be last. You want to be the greatest? Then you need to be a servant, and not just to those who you love, but a servant to all. Do you see that in the church now? Providence, if you see the opposite in this church, you need to come and talk to me. You need me to repent. I need to be your servant, and then servant of all, and then we all have to be the same way out there. The moment you hear me, oh, you rebuke me. That's not what we see here, and yet I see it over and over, over and over. Jesus is not stuttering here. He's so clear. He's so clear. But take note, it doesn't say either don't strive for greatness. See, it doesn't say don't strive to be first. It says if anyone would be first, he must be last of all, servant of all. But there's a qualification here, isn't there? It's a qualification on who are we to outlay ourselves to. Did you notice that? So then Jesus, there's, I'm going to use a prop. Jesus wants to make sure his disciples get this, so he's going to use a visual parable. So verse 6, he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." It's like a tongue twister. But see, it's not that the child was used as a picture of humility, but that the child is a picture of lower social status. You know, unlike today where we borderline idolize our children, back then, children were seen as socially inferior, almost insignificant. Children were lowly with no accomplishments, which gives, I'm going off script, but it gives greater dimension to the compassion of Jesus in his love when you have a Syrophoenician asking you about her daughter. And a man that has his son that's possessed and Jesus will go. They're just insignificant. And yet he goes. And so Jesus, what does he do? He gets a child and he puts him on display. You see how Jesus put the child in the midst of them? He's like saying, see this lonely little child? Insignificant. Hasn't done much. And then reaches over and embraces the child. Get that picture in your head. Verse 36, and he took a child and put him in the midst of them. He's in the midst, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So are we just to embrace children in general? I don't think that's what Jesus means. He says, one such child in my name. We are to embrace children that are in his name. Jesus is using the child as representative of the lowly who believe in him. Jesus is not saying, be like this child. He's not saying that, but receive. Just like I have embraced this child, you embrace those who are lowly little children of God, you see. And by doing so, look what happens. It's the tongue twister. By doing so, we receive Christ. And look at the logic. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me not, but him who sent me. So we receive very God in Jesus when we embrace the lowliest of God's children. It's so countercultural. I would love to see that more in church. The disciples, what are they doing? They're seeking to be the greatest. Because they want to be made much of. And Jesus says, you are the greatest when you take a child of God who is of lowly status and you embrace them. Come. Because he says, when you embrace one of these godly, lowly children, you not only receive me, but you receive him who sent me. And so how are we to receive the lowliest? Well, remember that this visible parable with the young child was to demonstrate what Jesus had already said, what Jesus meant when he said in verse 35, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So to be first, we must be last. But how are we made first by being last? Well, then we are to be servant of all. Helping the lowly in his name rise up to see more of God in Jesus. I'm thinking whether I should play on an illustration of being of a piggyback. But it's lowering self so then others may see more of Christ. So those who are the children, the lowly in the kingdom of God, if we grab that child of God and seesaw them up, we will help them be lifted up in the kingdom of God. And you know how we do it? You know how we do it? We do it by giving up ourselves. by sacrificing our lives. Oh, we are so selfish. We are so selfish. I'm thinking about myself. You know, how many times do I prefer to be home in the comfort of my lounge when my brothers and sisters are out? And they could do with some fellowship. Now I need to worry about me. And Jesus says, no, you want to be great? You become low. You become low, then you raise other people. That's the flow of what we got happening. It's a new pattern of human flourishing. You know, can you imagine a world where everybody has their own desire to upbuild the other while they are going low? Can you imagine that kind of world? It would be utopia. Oh no, I think it would be heaven. That's where we're going. It's a snapshot of what we're going to be like to do now. It would be amazing. We need to be mindful then how we handle ourselves within the kingdom of God. We need to be careful just because of our association with those prominent people, the elite of this world, that it doesn't give us this ultimate authority, this aura of that. That I know, as a matter of fact, that's exactly what just happened with the disciples. Verse 37. Look how the text is joined together. Verse 37 says, whoever receives one such child in my name. And now verse 38, we hear the response of John. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. And we tried to stop him because he was not following us. And Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Jesus has just said, whoever receives one such lowly child in my name receives me. And now John reveals his proud heart. Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. But we try to stop him. You know why? You know why, Jesus, we try to stop him? Because he was not following. We didn't try. We wanted to stop him, Jesus, even though he was doing it in your name, because he was not following us. You're not following us, man. Oh, yeah, you got something going on there. Yeah, but that's not real. And, you know, these are the disciples. Oh, we are the only ones with the right to do these things. Everyone must fit into this group, into our group, into our mold. This is how you do church. Everyone must follow us. And you know what makes this more jaw-droppingly unbelievable is that the disciples in the last story were rebuked for their faithless inability to take out a demon, and now they see someone taking out a demon, so they're getting upset because someone else is doing what they can't do and they want to stop them. Can't have that, can we? Someone preaches better than you, Wally. Oh, well, we've got to try and shut them up. No, just raise them up. You know, when we read here, this is not about how to determine the legitimacy of spiritual powers or how to discern the true exorcist. There's no instruction on how to think about renegade faith healers or the word of faith charlatans here. It's not about that. This emphasis here is on the elitist attitude of the disciples, that they want to stop others speaking in the name of Jesus because they are not following us. And look, Jesus doesn't commend them. Jesus doesn't say, well done, you faithful, godly vigilantes. Rather, Jesus gives them a half rebuke. Verse 39, but Jesus said, do not stop them, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. The lesson here is not that we say nothing when people are bad-mouthing Jesus because their acts are good. No, it's not that. But if they are in the name of Jesus, doing works that proclaim Christ and the power of God through him, they're not against us, they're for us. It's about the proper attitude. It is jarring to think that we need to be so accommodating as long as the gospel is being preached. And this verse takes a sermon all by itself, which won't happen today. But it jars us. And it jars me when I hear Paul speak in Philippians 1:17, when he says some proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? He says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. You see what he's saying? If he doesn't preach, but others preaching, doesn't matter how their intentions against him, even though he's rotting in prison, as long as Christ is preached, that's all that matters. He's showing us a lowly attitude. Jesus is telling us in this passage that we don't have to fight to be the best in the kingdom. We don't have to be first or the greatest. Or in effect, if you want to be the greatest and you want to be first, we are to be last of all, servant of all. We are great in the kingdom of God when we sacrifice ourselves to become low and help others rise to see more of God in Jesus. And hence the final remark, verse 41, for truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. You don't have to give the world to serve. Even if you give a cup of water to one little child who belongs to Christ, you will by no means lose your reward. And look at that. This is Jesus speaking, and it's one of the rare occasions that Jesus refers to himself as the Christ. Truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Jesus is tying the serving of the cup of water to you who belong to Christ back to verse 37. See, those children in my name, those who belong to Christ, you want to be the greatest, you want to be first, well then you better get on the seesaw of exaltation and become low to help others rise to see more of God in Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus says. I wonder if you're doing it. We need to understand why Jesus came, so then we know how to follow. In 1 Peter 2:21, it says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. You see, we are actually called to follow the example of Christ, which is in his suffering. And when we don't understand why Jesus came to this earth, we will have the wrong view of what it means to follow Jesus. We'll have the wrong idea of what it means to be called by Jesus. You see, if you're to follow a suffering leader, follow his footsteps, does that mean you're going to be following someone to their actual exaltation? It means the opposite. You're following Jesus to his cross. If we don't understand why Jesus came, then we'll make our discipleship about me. How great can I be in this kingdom of God? But Jesus says to be great in the kingdom of God, to be first, is to live a life last, a life of servitude to him that embraces the lowly of this kingdom. How do we follow Jesus in this life? This is one of the hardest things I find. How do we follow Jesus in this life lowly and in servitude? Well, we follow like Jesus did. in Hebrews 12:2, it says, we look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, listen, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Can you see what is happening there? The reason why Jesus could persevere and endure is because he had his eye set on the joy, so therefore he could endure the cross. And so it should be the same with us in this life where we think that we've got the short end of the stick. And, you know, I'm not going to sugarcoat this because we may well have this life being a life of complete suffering and of complete lowliness and of complete servitude. How do we persevere through this? Well, we do the same. We start thinking about what's ahead. In Philippians 2:8, we read that Jesus, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. See, suffering must come before reigning. And after death comes life. It's the exaltation, the seesaw of exaltation of the Son of Man. First, Jesus becomes low, and then through his death and resurrection, he is elevated and exalted high above. And so we must do the same, following in that way, because verse 41 of our passage says that we will by no means lose our reward. Everything we do is for Christ. What is our reward? What's our reward? Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord. You know, when you are low, when you are suffering and you got to push on, you're doing it for the Lord. Think about that. Everything that you do, even giving someone a cup of water, someone brings a cup of water here, that's for the Lord. See? Thank you, whoever did that. So Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work heartily for the Lord and not for men, knowing that the Lord, that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. The means of our reward comes through being found in Jesus. And when he's exalted above every name, we who are in him, grafted in Christ, will also receive that exaltation when he is lifted up. That's why we're called to a life of endurance, to persevere, to chug along in this world by being last, by being a servant, because we look forward to that day that we will also be resurrected like him. 2 Timothy 2:11 says, the saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Hebrews 10:36 says, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You see, we endure because of a promise made over us. We submit to the promises of God because through his glorious faithfulness, we will flourish, we will reign with Christ forever. And that is our hope. That is our fuel to push forward. It's not that I'm not going to be a king in these 80 years. It's that I'm going to reign with Christ Jesus for eternity when I'm dead and resurrected. There's your hope. Don't look at the now. Look forward. This is how we follow Jesus, by aligning our sights on the joy set before us. God promises. He promises to raise us up from our lowly lives. The encouragement is all over the Bible history. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Humble yourselves before, therefore, under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. That's 1 Peter 5:6. Both of that exaltation is God's doing. Providence, we follow in the way of the Lord. We follow in the way of the Lord not because we must obey, although we know we must obey. We follow in the way of the Lord Jesus not because we gain reward, although we hold to the promise of reward. We follow in the footsteps of the suffering servant Jesus Christ because we're made new and grafted in Him. So we follow like He walked. We walk in Him because we have been recreated in His image and are being conformed in His likeness. You don't follow because you think you should and you're something inside. It's a spiritual regeneration that causes us to be meshed with Jesus as His body, and so we walk in His ways. Do you see? Jesus is on a seesaw of exaltation with His disciples. Jesus will be last. Jesus now as the servant to all will become low by being hung on a cross, and then that cross, it'll be on that cross that He will eventually be killed. But then after His death, He will be resurrected and 3 days later rise again. And so what that means is that all who come to Jesus that are united in His death, like His, are given away to the old self. But then all that who come to Jesus also united in a resurrection like His. And so now, even today, those who Jesus died for, those of us who were once lifted up by that salvific life, works, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, those of us who were bought and brought up from death to new life, those believers now in this world must be brought low. And we are brought low, we then help others rise up in the name of Jesus our Lord. Oh, it's like a seesaw, isn't it? And who doesn't love a seesaw? Who doesn't love to be raised up? Well, in Christ Jesus, you will be. But until we are all raised up in Christ Jesus to forever experience the rush of His salvation into all eternity, we all must aim to be made low, to be last of all, servant of all, because it is then that we rightly follow the way of the Lord. Let me pray. Thank You for humbling us this morning, Lord, to examine our lives. Father, to examine my life. I pray, O Lord, that maybe there's someone else, or even the whole church, if they'll pray with me. I ask for Your forgiveness if I've ever elevated myself to wanting to be the greatest by putting others down. Lord, help us, energize us, maneuver us to want to be first by being last of all, servant of all. And it'll be for Your namesake, I ask this. Amen.